1 John 1, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Father, we pray that you would use the reading and preaching of your word in print to connect us to the word of life in person, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The Apostle John wrote five of the New Testament books. You have his Gospel, John. You have the book of Revelation. And then you have the three epistles. John was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. Knew him face to face. Ministered with him publicly for years. And most likely when he wrote this letter, he's nearing the end of his life. It's dated around 80 A.D., Historians tell us, based on evidence from the early church fathers, that John left Jerusalem sometime before its destruction in 70 AD and ended up at Ephesus, had a ministry in modern Western Turkey there. That's where he's writing the letter from. And at this point, when he's writing this, it's likely that he's the last survivor of the original 12 disciples. And historians tell us the other 11 all died deaths as martyrs, which to me gives a lot of weight, apologetically speaking, to the notion that they truly believed Jesus was who he said he would be. You don't lay your life down as a martyr for something you know to be false. There's a wonderful book by Sean McDowell called The Fate of the Apostles that traces what we know from history about the ultimate fate and how most of the apostles, or as many as 11, died as martyrs. Well, there's three main goals we'll see as we go through 1 John, Lord willing. First, he writes to search out false teachers that were infiltrating the early church. Secondly, he writes to assure true believers that they have eternal life. And thirdly, he writes to challenge those who have a false assurance about a false salvation. All very important topics, especially when you consider that he's writing now to the second century of Christians. A lot of these folks, much like ourselves, have been born and raised in a Christian church at this point. You don't want to take your Christian faith for granted. It's always good to be challenged and to look at it, to make sure it's genuine, and then to be assured that you have it. And then we're always to be on the lookout for false teachers as well, because that's a timeless problem. Well, he begins in verse 1 saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And you'll notice if you're reading in the ESV translation, especially right at the end of verse 1, there's a dash. The Greek grammar here is a little confusing. But this is helpful to kind of trace the chain of thought here. There's a dash after line 1. If you look down at the end of verse 2, there's a dash after verse 2. This indicates that verse 2 is a parenthetical statement. So think of that as being in parentheses. And then verse 3 picks back up that which we have also seen, referring to where he ended off at verse 1, the word of life. Now, it begins with that which was from the beginning. The antecedent of that which is from the beginning is at the end of verse 1, the word of life. So here's what John is referring to here. It's all one person. That which was from the beginning, at the end of verse 1, the word of life. Then he says in the parentheses, the eternal life. That's another title. And then it's all the way down to the end of verse 3 before he reveals in a proper pronoun, proper noun, this is the Son, Jesus Christ. So the Son, Jesus Christ, that which was from the beginning, the Word of life, the eternal life, the Son, Jesus Christ. Now you may remember, just based on reading John, especially his Gospels, but this is also true in his epistles, one of John's favorite titles for Jesus Christ is the Word. You remember he began his Gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here he refers to him as the Word of life. And then the Word who is, verse 2, the eternal life. And he says, that which was from the beginning. What does he mean by from the beginning? Well, he's saying that the eternal Word, the Word of life, Jesus Christ, did not begin on that night he was born in Bethlehem. That's not the beginning of Jesus. Jesus' existence, the Word's existence, the eternal life's existence, goes all the way back to the beginning. That is, before there was anything. Before there was a universe. Before there was an earth. Before there was creation, Jesus existed. Jesus is eternal. He's speaking to his deity. He is an eternal being that goes all the way back before creation. But then you see what he does. He gives all these verbs of perception. Look at verse 1. That eternal pre-existent deity who existed before creation began, who was from the beginning, look what he says. We have heard him. We have seen him with our eyes. We have looked upon him. The emphasis there is like a gaze that studies something. There's something here that we've looked at very, very carefully with our own eyes. We've touched him with our hands. And then verse 3. That which we have seen and heard. Why are there so many verbs of perception? Why such an emphasis? Well, you may be aware, in the early church, first century, right at the time John is writing here, there's a new worldview that's becoming popular, and it's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a philosophy that comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. It's a mix of pagan mysticism, Greek philosophy. There's two primary principles to Gnosticism. Number one, salvation is by secret knowledge. That's why it's based on the word knowledge. The way you're saved is by secret knowledge, and that secret knowledge is revealed to a select few. Scientology would be a modern day parallel to this. The idea that you have to achieve and receive secret knowledge that's not available to everybody. And as this infiltrates into the church, it begins to undermine salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. You have to have this secret knowledge. A second principle that marked Gnosticism, and this is based on Greek philosophy, matter is evil, spirit is good. The physical body is evil, the spirit is good. So Gnosticism, by its very nature, undermines the gospel message itself. And as this begins to work its way into the church, it's kind of interesting. Gnosticism tends to encourage two different moral errors that are very much in opposite directions. One is what we refer to as asceticism. Extreme self-punishment. And think about it, that makes sense. If your body is bad, one response would be you punish your body in order to purge the spirit, in order to clean the spirit. Well, the other extreme is licentiousness. And that makes sense too, because if you think about it, if the body is bad, if the physical is bad, then it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Do anything you want to. Pursue any pleasures you want. Do anything with it, to it, for it. Look at our culture today. We've got a lot of Gnostics. They don't know that's what they're called, but there's a modern parallel to that too. Well, Gnosticism also undermines the gospel. You have some Gnostics that claim because the body is evil, Jesus was not a true physical being. And so docetic Gnostics saw Jesus as a phantom, a spirit. If you went to shake his hand, you'd pass right through it. If you went to look for his footsteps in the dust, you wouldn't find him. He appeared to be a human being, but because physical matter is bad, he can't be a true physical human being. So they denied his full humanity. That's a common Gnostic error. Another Gnostic error would be to say, well, since the body is bad, yes, Jesus was a physical man, but he wasn't true deity. So you see the extremes. Either way, if you're a consistent Gnostic, you have to either deny the humanity of Jesus or the deity of Jesus. And so you had some Gnostic teachings that, you know, here's Jesus, he's a physical man. When the Holy Spirit descends upon him in his baptism, he receives a spirit of deity. But right before he's crucified, because God cannot die, the spirit departed from him, and it was just a man who died. So you see how this undermines the substitutionary atonement. Either way, if he's not truly man or not truly God, you can't have a substitutionary atonement. It undermines and denies the incarnation. So with that in mind, you see what John's doing here. He's emphasizing, look, me and the other apostles, we heard him. We saw him. We studied him. And we physically touched him. He's truly God, and he's truly physical man. In fact, you may remember 7 days after the first Easter Sunday when Jesus appears to his disciples. Let's look at the end of Luke chapter 24, very last chapter of Luke. Remember the upper room when Jesus surprised the disciples and appeared in his resurrection body? This was a very important concept to Jesus as well. This is fundamental to the Christian faith, fundamental to the gospel. Paul later goes on to say, if this isn't true, we're the most to be pitied. Luke 24:36. As they were talking about these things, that is the things that have transpired in recent days, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. That's their first thought. That's a docetic Gnostic thought. I'm seeing a spirit. This isn't real. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Look at me," he says, "with your own eyes. Verse 39, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy, that's a wonderful phrase, by the way, they disbelieved for joy. In other words, it was one of those, this is too good to be true moments. You ever had one of those moments? I can't believe this is actually happening to me. You don't get many of those in life, but boy, they're precious when you do. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "This is so human. Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. This is no ghost. This is no apparition. He showed them his hands. He showed them his side. He showed them his feet. "Come stick your finger in my wound and give me a piece of fish to eat. I'm here physically resurrected, God and man." And they saw him and they talked to him and they ate with him and they hugged him and they touched him. And John is testifying as a living apostle. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Back to our text. He says in verse 2, this is the parenthetical statement. The life, that is Jesus, who's been here from the beginning, was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. How did they see the eternal life that existed from the beginning before the creation of the universe? Well, he says at the end of verse 2, it was made manifest. It was made visible. It was made seen. How was it made manifest? How was it made understandable? Well, it was in history at the incarnation and through the physical earthly life of Jesus Christ. You had this eternal second person of the Trinity who at a real moment in history, at a day and a time and an hour, was made manifest by becoming a human being physically and ministering on this earth for some 33 years. The phrase with the Father there in verse 2, which was with the Father. That's the exact same phrase he uses in John 1:1. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's a reference back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. How did he create? By the power of his Word. That's the running concept here. He's saying, in no uncertain terms, Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. Jesus is a partaker of the one divine nature, and yet he is a separate person who became a man. Simple, and yet so profound. So let's read verses 1 and 2 again together, with all that in mind. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. I'm an eyewitness. I listened to him. I watched him. I touched him. I heard all of these things. I saw it for 3+ years. And then verse 3, he picks back up. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. We saw it, we touched it, we ministered with him for 3+ years, and now for the last 50 years of my life, I have been proclaiming eternal life to you, the word to you, the gospel to you, Jesus Christ to you. And based on that eyewitness apostolic testimony, infused with the power of the Holy Spirit, he says you can receive that word of life and have eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's interesting in the Greek, that phrase eternal life, verse 2, it conveys two ideas. One is length of time, yes. That's at the core of the Christian gospel. That if you come to Jesus Christ through faith, you will live forever. But number two, more than that, it also carries with it the connotation of a quality of life. And that quality of eternal life is something you have or can have right now. If you have saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful blessing that those in Christ, you don't just have to think of eternal life as something to come in the future, but it's something that begins right now. God's life dwells within you. That should change your perspective on a whole lot of things. Well, John gives two reasons. He's saying, look, we've been proclaiming this message for 50 years now. We're eyewitnesses to it. Two reasons, he says, that he has spent his life proclaiming this gospel. Two reasons why he's spent his life proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the message of the word of life. Verse 3. We proclaim it also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. Fellowship. John is very fond of this word fellowship. He uses it a lot in his epistles and gospels. Now, I think the word fellowship is one of those words that perhaps suffers a bit in our context from the overuse of it. I'm kind of giggling this week. You know, when I think of fellowship, first thing that comes to my mind is coffee fellowship 20 minutes before Sunday school. That is fellowship. But what John has in mind by fellowship is so much deeper than that. What the New Testament has in mind in Christian fellowship is so much deeper than that. You may remember last week when we looked at Acts 2:42, the earliest Christians devoted themselves to the fellowship. And there were two examples given, at least two examples. One was the breaking of bread in homes. So yeah, that's similar to our coffee fellowship. That's an important time. Catching up, talking, sharing with one another. But the other way that they devoted themselves to the fellowship was through sacrificial giving. Remember that? If another person had a need, they would sell what they owned. It was a fellowship of sacrifice. And then you look through the New Testament and you have references to the fellowship of loving and the fellowship of serving. Paul even talks about the fellowship of suffering. That's a lot deeper than coffee fellowship. One commentator defined fellowship this way. Christian fellowship is celebrating and living out what all Christians hold in common. And what is it that all Christians hold in common? It's the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation. I'm always amazed. When I meet a new Christian, someone who's a genuine believer in Christ, or I meet a new candidate for the ministry in our presbytery that I've never met before in my life, I know he's a believer, he knows I'm a believer, and there is just an instant, deeper than blood family bond. It's almost mystical. I'm like John MacArthur, I'm as mystical as a rock. But there's something to that. There's something to that. There is a deep bond that, yes, I think often goes deeper than blood relationships between believers in Christ. You are a part of the family of God. John says one of the reasons I preach this message is so that you can join us in the family of God. A second reason, or this is related. I should have done this in threes. Let's do second. Second reason. So that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Not only do Christians have fellowship with other Christians, we also have fellowship with the Father and the Son. I think that's a great comfort. If you're in Christ, you have continual, unbroken fellowship with the Father and the Son. That means you're never alone. Christian, you are never alone. In your time of deepest despair, be reminded, you have fellowship, unbroken fellowship, with God the Father and Jesus the Son. In your deepest feeling of loneliness, God is there. He's always there. He's closer to you than a blood relative. He's closer to you than a best friend. He's closer to you than even your own spouse. Third reason, final reason that John gives for spending his entire life proclaiming the word of life, the eternal life, the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Joy, that's another word that John likes to use. He uses it in all three of his epistles. This is Christian joy. And again, it goes much deeper than just a superficial kind of happiness. We know what it is to be happy, and that's so often dependent on outward circumstances. That's not what Christian joy is. Christian joy is not dependent on outward circumstances. But it's a deep satisfaction, a deep peace, spiritually and emotionally, that knows, regardless of outward circumstances, to be in the hands of the God of the universe is the best place to be at any time in life, under any circumstance in life. It's a supernatural strength that comes from the Lord, and it can only be known by those who know Jesus Christ. So here's what John's getting to. In these opening four verses, he's speaking to the meaning of life. He's speaking to the deepest questions of life. He's speaking to the most profound questions of life. He's speaking to the question of, who are you, why are you here, and where are you going? And the answer to that is, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life. They are forever members of the family of God. They are forever in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. And they have an inexpressible supernatural joy that fills them and sustains them and sees them through to the end. Friends, you can have that. You can have that right now in Jesus Christ. That is John's message. Father, we thank you for these opening words. We thank you for the encouragement and reminder of the true deity and the true humanity of Jesus Christ, the God-man who saves. Lord, may we receive these things in perfect fellowship with you and your family, that our joy may be complete. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.